Good afternoon.
While I'm getting wired up, thank you, brother.
You can turn to 1 Corinthians 1, the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. In my excitement to get to the preaching and trying to remember what I had been thinking about, I forgot to make a very practical announcement that many of you have rectified on your own, and that is that I have two friends with me from Northern Ireland. Jim Gilliland and Helen Thompson are both from the Belfast area, and they're visiting with Naomi and I during this week, and we're showing them the sights. And among the great things, you know, we did an aquarium outside of Philadelphia yesterday. They got to see the Philadelphia skyline, and this week, Lord willing, we're going up to New York to see Ground Zero and to see all the wonderful things up there. And among the great wonders of the United States of America, they had to see Greenwood Hills. And we needed a representative sample of the best people of our country. And so I thought the Rockville retreat here would be a nice place to bring them. So, but many of you have already talked to them and discovered that they're from Northern Ireland and maybe know people you know, if you know people over there or if you've been, as some have. Sorry about that. There we are. Very good. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 10, please. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 6, 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And the Lord will bless His holy word, I'm sure, as we attend to it. Now, we were thinking in the last message about the nature and basis of fellowship. How fellowship is not just coffee and donuts between the meetings, but I don't know if you do that, but you know, that's a great time in our home assembly. I've been striving to find it in Acts 2:42. Can't even find a footnote to that effect. But some people, you know, when they use the word fellowship, they think merely of social things, and certainly it can affect our social life. But fellowship at its very root and basis in the Christian life means so much more. It means sharing in the life of God. It means sharing in His eternal wealth. It means partaking of the riches of His grace and being brought into new life in God's family and having a common share in what God is doing. If I may say it reverently, you become part of God's family business. Just as those fishermen back in Luke 5 had a vital interest in what happened to their partner's boat, and so they came rushing to help. Thus, whatever God is doing in this world, whatever God is doing in this age, whatever He will do in the age to come, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, I'm interested in that. What God has done in the past, what He's doing now, what He's going to do in the future, I'm interested in that because I have part in it. Now, I'm a bit of a news junkie. I don't have cable television, so I usually get most of my news off the net. And being a very frugally minded person, I can't bring myself to spend a lot of money on newspapers. So I go to the websites of various newspapers, and I'll be looking sometimes at the New York Times or different web pages that have news on it there. And some of my good friends know that if I see an article that reminds me of them, I'll email them the article. You know, I thought you might be interested in this. And my dear wife becomes a bit overwhelmed. She went to Iowa for a week and came back, and she had 100 messages waiting for her in her inbox, mostly from me, sending her articles from the New York Times and the Washington Post and such. But it's interesting, when I look at these headlines, there are some things on the cover of the New York Times that, while they might be vaguely interesting to me, I really don't get excited about them. Case in point, last week I think it was that Rupert Murdoch, this famous financier and media mogul, decided he was going to make a bid, I think for the Dow Jones or something like that, and for the Wall Street Journal, and there were all these big front page headlines about it. And I looked at the headlines and I couldn't even be bothered to read the actual article. Because honestly, I don't read the Wall Street Journal. And I don't own any stocks that are on the Dow Jones. Now, it would be a very different thing if suddenly I saw a headline that said that the stock in a certain company went up so much money and I knew that I had 50,000 shares of that company, then I'd be vitally interested because I'd have a part in it. And I'd say, oh, well, my investment's paying off. You know, the money I put into that company, the market's up and that particular stock is doing well. Or if there's some kind of something happening with the company, if there's malfeasance and corruption at the top and suddenly a scandal, I'm going to get worried because I'm going to say this is going to affect my investment. You see, I have a part in it. I have a stake in what goes on. If I don't have a stake in it, if I don't have part of it, if there's no fellowship, to use the biblical word, between me and that company, then I could care less what happens to them. I might feel bad if I read that certain people lost their jobs, but aside from that, I don't lose a moment's peace about it. I don't lose any sleep. I don't think about it. I read it in the paper. I move on. I read, sadly, about tragedies that happen to people. I'll read about somebody in a car accident, and I say, oh, that's a shame, you know. There was a person killed in a car accident. But if my phone rang in the middle of the night, and the voice on the other end said, this is the state police, one of your loved ones has been killed in an accident, that's a far different thing, isn't it? So there are people that look at what God is doing, that look at God's work in the church, if you will, and they don't care very much about it because they're not part of it. They have nothing invested in it, no commonality, no fellowship with it. But to the believer, he says, no, God has brought me into life with Himself. He's brought me into a relationship. He's brought me into His family. He's put me into the church. He's made me a part of this thing that is going to be used for the manifold glory of God for all eternity. And therefore, I care what happens to it. And we'll get into some of the practical relevance of that by and by. I pause only to note that as you begin 1 Corinthians, it's interesting the way he writes in the first 9 verses to them. It's very exciting to me. I mean, sometimes in reading epistles, I catch myself going through the introductory bits rather fast and wanting to get on to the so-called meat. But it's interesting that in almost every verse here, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God in verse 1. He calls it the church of God in verse 2 and speaks about those sanctified in Christ Jesus called saints, or literally set apart ones. And he mentions again at the end of verse 2 there, those who call in every place on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He speaks about grace and peace in verse 3 and about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ there. He thanks God in verse 4 for the grace of God which was given to them in Christ Jesus. He speaks about the testimony of Christ in verse 6, so refer to him again in verse 5 by pronoun. And then in verse 7, he talks about them coming short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first 9 verses are all about what God has given them in Christ. And the way he phrases it with the richness of vocabulary and attaching words like grace and peace and talking about the gifts given to them, it makes them think like there's quite a lot there. If I, for a moment, if you could use your imagination and imagine that I am an attorney. I am not. Far from it. I have a number of good friends that are attorneys and other people that I count as friends that are studying to be attorneys. A most noble profession if you can do it to the glory of God. And I've had to consult attorneys a time or two. But imagine for a moment that I'm an attorney and I phone you up and I say, listen, you know your Uncle Mo from Utah, the one who had all the interest in the platinum mines, you know, and he was involved in international gem trading and all that. Yes, I remember Uncle Mo. And I say to you, well, poor old Uncle Mo, he took diphtheria and he died. And so I want to tell you, though, that you're mentioned in Uncle Mo's will. Oh, really? Well, tell me about Uncle Mo's estate, you say. And I say, well, you remember, Uncle Mo had that Ferrari Enzo. Just a tremendous car. I mean, 0 to 60 in, well, it's not worth talking about in such a brief amount of time. And he had the chateau on the French Riviera and the large yacht that he would sail off to very exotic locales like Belfast and other places. And, you know, he had the helicopter and he had the mansion in the Rockies and all this kind of thing. And the more you think about all that Uncle Mo had, just the idea that you're mentioned in the will starts your pulse racing, doesn't it? Well, it's as if he's doing that here. He's talking about all the Lord Jesus has, all of His grace, all of His love, all of His peace, all of His joy. And the Lord Jesus is doing something here. He sent an apostle, a commissioned emissary, a sent one. He's sending this apostle, and you are set apart ones in Him. And He's your Lord. And the first 9 verses are trumpeting to us the fact that this all has to do with the Lord Jesus, and you pertain to Him, you belong to Him, you're part of His family, and you're going to be in for something great. It might surprise us when we read the rest of the epistle how differently they were living. Because they weren't living like people that were getting ready to inherit glory. They weren't living like people that were partakers of the divine nature. They were biting and devouring one another. They were positively sectarian, dividing themselves up into groups and fighting amongst themselves. They were disagreeing left and right. Some were taking others to court. Others were doing all kinds of sexually immoral things. There were all sorts of things going on in Corinth that shouldn't have been happening, in the assembly. And you want to take the believers back to these first nine verses and say, wait a minute, folks. This is most inconsistent with what the Lord has given you. And that brings us to chapter 10. In chapter 10, he begins to talk to them about the great example of Old Testament Israel. That the things that happened to them happened for examples. That they could see what happens when you don't do it the Lord's way. Now, like the Corinthian believers, or those professing the name of Christ in Corinth, perhaps better said, the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness had a lot of blessing at their fingertips. The Lord, after all, had redeemed them out of Egypt. And here was this vast group of people, perhaps 2 million people strong by some accounts. And here were these people, and he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So you can imagine, all the Israelites out there in the wilderness, maintained by God's will, maintained by His provision, because they couldn't exactly run out to the local mini market and pick up a box of donuts or anything like that. You know, they were out there in a wilderness, in a desert environment. And it was there that the Lord fed them, didn't He? Fed them miraculous food. Manna. That's a great, every time I say it, I have to laugh, because the Hebrew is literally, what is it? And it's so typical of human nature. What in the world is this stuff? But that kept them alive, didn't it? And there, when they needed water to drink in the desert, there was that rock following them. There, whenever they needed the water, was water put at their disposal. Great spiritual blessings. All of those Israelites, on some level, had been witnesses and even participants in supernatural happenings. You want to talk about signs and wonders? They had seen it. You want to talk about miracles? They could list them off for you. And going on in the wilderness, there was so much privilege there with God taking such good care of them. But how did it affect them? Well, verse 5 says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Doesn't sound very good. Verse 6, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. It was a very checkered history they had led. For all of God's beneficence toward them, for all of His largesse and generosity, for all of the goodness that He showed to them, for the way He maintained them all those years in the wilderness, time and time again, they rebelled. Time and time again, they murmured and complained. It was never good enough for them. They were always looking for something else. They wanted to be able to run to God in the emergencies, but when it came to everyday life, they began to think that there might just be enough things in this world to keep them happy and comfortable. And so when Balaam was forbidden, for example, you remember he was hired by the Moabite king Balak, king of Beor, to come and curse the Israelites, and Balaam wasn't permitted to curse them. In fact, God turned His cursing to blessing. How good our God is. And yet, after all of that, Balaam still found an angle to get at some of that money that Balak was offering. Well, there's more than one way to skin a cat, said he, more or less. He said, you know, if you can't get them by cursing them, here's what you do. You throw a nice social picnic and have your daughters there, you know, sort of attired in something that gets men's pulses racing, and you have the music playing and the good food there, and a good time will be had by all, and you can win them away toward our practices socially. That's what happens. And many of them fell in the wilderness that day because of it. Because they got involved with what 2 Corinthians 6 will describe as an unequal yoke. Not that the problem was so much hobnobbing with unbelievers, because after all, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul would tell them, well, you can't exactly go out of the world. There are all these evil people doing evil things around you. The Lord Jesus recognized that. He said we were to be in the world and not of it. But the problem was when the believers started interacting with the unbelievers and lowering their standards and beginning to act like the unbelievers and turning to idolatry. Oh, said the Corinthians, that's very quaint ancient history, that. Out there in the desert, wandering around, living in tents. Yes, that's good old stories we were told as children. But we're sophisticated. We're urbanites. City dwellers, if you please. In one of the most modern cities in the Greek Empire, don't talk to us about dusty old Moabites and their idols, fetishes, and all kinds of strange things that they worship. We're much more sophisticated than that. Is that so? Said Paul. Well, you know, you have these interesting banquet halls here in the city, and they have lovely facilities, great big dining hall. You go down through the buffet and you get your food, and if you want seconds, you turn in your plate and get a new plate, and people are there to pick up your trays for you. Wonderful banquet halls. And there were certain businesses in Corinth, the historians tell us, that had certain guilds, unions, and so forth, and from time to time they'd have dinners for the people that were members of that certain guild. So the local Plumbers Union 101, and if you're part of the Plumbers Union 101, I apologize. But anyway, they would have a banquet at the banqueting hall. It was just a business dinner, no big deal, right? Only problem was the food that was served, ere it was brought out and set before them, very publicly was taken first and offered up to one of their idols. And the Corinthians might say yes, but listen, since we've been saved, we've come to learn about idols. I mean, back in the day, we used to maybe pray to these things and think they could do something for us, but we've come to see it like the psalmist saw it in Psalm 115, that ears have they, but they hear not, eyes have they, but they do not see, mouths have they, but they do not speak. We know there's nothing to an idol, just a bit of stone or wood or whatever, and unless they bring my plate too close to the statue and get a splinter in it or something, doubtless there's no harm done in setting my plate down in front of the statue and then bringing it over and setting it in front of me. Metabolically, nothing happens to the food that's any different. There's no metaphysical happening on the plate. It shouldn't hurt me. Ah, says Paul, that's right. There's nothing to the idol. We know an idol is nothing. Except for this fact, it goes well beyond the image itself, the bit of stone or wood or whatever it is standing there. Behind that idol is demonic power. Because who do you think, after all, most wants people not to worship the true and living God? Who do you think wants to blind men's minds and get their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and look at anything and think of anything but Him? It's okay to be a God-fearer. It's okay to believe in God. It's okay to be religious. Some of the most religious people in the world today are the most devout disciples from hell's perspective. Some of the most religious people in the world today are going straight to the lake of fire the way they're living. They'd be moral, you'd be happy to have them in your neighborhood maybe, you'd never hear them curse or swear, they'd do many philanthropic and good deeds. But their religion is an idolatrous conception of God. They worship a false God. And Paul says, now, you can't just go out to this banquet, even if it's a business dinner, if that's what they were doing, or just going to this place for a meal. You can't go into this place where you know they're offering the food to idols and think that doesn't have an effect on you spiritually. Because there's fellowship to consider. When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, like David in the 23rd Psalm, you could say that the Lord prepares a table for me in the wilderness. Although this world's not your home, although you're a pilgrim, you're looking for a better country, you're looking for a city which has foundations, although you're a stranger, you don't belong here, God says, I'll have a table for you here, and I'll fellowship with you at that table. He speaks about it famously in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open unto me, I'll come in and do what with him? I'll come in and sup with him. I'll come in and have fellowship with him at table," in other words. And the believer is called to the Lord's table, not just on Sunday mornings when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but every day of the week to commune with God, to have relationship and fellowship with God, to enter into these riches that he's talking about, the riches of glory, to be a partaker of that divine life, and to walk with God like Enoch walked with God, and like so many believers have walked with God since. And he said, we as believers cannot be inconsistent. We cannot have fellowship at both tables at once. You can't eat at the Lord's table and eat at the table of demons as well. It's not going to work. A man can't have two masters, the Lord Jesus had said. And when Christ speaks of fellowship, he demands our all. He wants all of us. As Paul uses the word here, verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Because believe me, the Lord has a jealous love over us. He doesn't want to see us give our affections or our hearts to anything else in this world, because he wants our hearts to be fixed on him. He wants all of our love for himself. And you know something? There's no worthier object of love than the Lord Jesus Christ. What he asks of us is not at all unreasonable in light of what he's done to create this fellowship, that he would die for us. As Paul would remind them in chapter 6 of the same book, that they're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. No, he says over in 2 Corinthians 6, there are various things that are opposites, various things that don't go together, that don't mix. In 2 Corinthians 6, he asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now notice this set of opposites. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Now this is another one of those instances where the two different words for fellowship are used. You can look up that in your own spare time in your concordance. But the one has the thought of partnership. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Well, by definition, righteousness is that which accords with right. A synonym for it would be justice. What is right? And lawlessness, well, that's the opposite of justice. If we say, you see somebody in an old Western perhaps saying, I want justice. And the guy in the film says, you're not going to get justice, pal, because this is a lawless town. No sheriff here, no marshal in the town. No, these are opposite ideas. What communion has light with darkness? Well, that's still more obvious, isn't it? They're quite obviously opposites. And what accord has Christ with Belial, or Belial perhaps? A word that meant worthlessness, or something that was degraded, and yet it came to be one of those names by which they described the devil, Satan himself. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now maybe that's the not so obvious part to modern man. Modern man looks at those other things and they say, righteousness, lawlessness, clearly opposites. Light, darkness, clearly opposites. Christ, the devil, clearly opposites. But believers, unbelievers, I've met some Christians and they think, well, maybe we're not so far apart, you know? He says, no, you can't get yourself into any kind of a relationship with an unbeliever, a yoke. Doubtless thinking about Deuteronomy 22:10, where they were told they weren't to take an ox and an ass and yoke them together. Because it just wouldn't work. It wouldn't work from an agricultural point of view, and it wouldn't be fair to the animals either. I remember hearing Boyd Nicholson talk about seeing that I think he was in India or some country, and somebody was trying to plow their field in that manner, and it was pretty funny looking and not very utilitarian, and what's more, it ripped open sores on the backs of one of the animals. Not a smart thing to do. It won't work. And here he's telling the believers, you can't get into any kind of relationship with an unbeliever that is going to be the two of you trying to work together and pull together where this is going to have a serious influence on you. Now, it is clear, many believers in New Testament times worked for unbelievers. Many had to hobnob with unbelievers every day in the marketplace, in the world at large. We can't go out of the world, but we're talking about linking ourselves up with unbelievers in any kind of relationship that has an effect on the decisions we make and how we live. Famously, a lot of people use this verse for marriage, and indeed, when a believer knowingly marries an unbeliever, that's a tragic situation. What a disaster that can be. How hurtful that can be to a testimony, and how many people have been drugged down by that. I've known a number of older Christians that have told me about the difficulty of their lives because they disobeyed the scripture and went ahead and married an unbeliever thinking they'd change them. It can apply to business partners, of course. And in my own family, we've seen that. We've seen family members who were believers try to be partners with unbelievers, good intentions. The unbeliever seemed to be a very moral person, and eventually they got burned and had to part their separate ways. But I look at evangelical Christianity as a whole here in America today, and I'm very troubled because people have bought into the idea that to try to effect good, to try to bring about a good end, we've got to link up with other people. Now, politics is a very example of that, a very obvious example of that. You know, in this whole scandal that took up Jack Abramoff recently in the trial, there was a very prominent professing Christian who got named in a number of the papers as being an associate in one of these shady deals. And the man used to be a really high-up lobbyist for one of the so-called Christian organizations. With good intentions, no doubt, going into politics and trying to do good things. But his testimony was sullied and has been brought down and had great damage done to it. I think about this new trend that seems to be that a lot of evangelical leaders are stepping up and saying, well, you know, we've got to take on AIDS, and we've got to take on world poverty, and we've got to take on some of these different societal problems, some of these serious things that are killing people. Well, that's very noble. And I'll tell you, if you look at church history, Christians have always been in the forefront of doing charitable deeds. You think about George Mueller and the great work he did in the 19th century with orphans and how that influenced so many other areas of society. But I'll tell you one thing about George Mueller. Every single orphan that came through one of his homes in Bristol, he personally witnessed to, and every single one of them did not leave that place without George Mueller praying with them personally. There was no soft peddling of the gospel, and George Mueller unapologetically said, yes, we need to care for the orphans. Yes, we need to take care of the poor. Yes, we need to help these people. But first and foremost, we're doing it so that we'll get a hearing for the gospel. We're doing it so that they'll get saved. But the modern church is more like, you know, we need to get to the end in view. We need to get a cure for AIDS. So we'll link up with this or that philanthropist. We'll link up with this or that organization. We'll get this or that group's money and we'll go out and we'll do it. And I tell you, it's a clear violation of the scripture. And it's taking the evangelical church in America right back to where the social gospel took the mainline churches 100 years ago. It's a sad and a dangerous thing. And sometimes you see assemblies getting caught up in it in certain places where there's this march or this thing or this demonstration and some of the people want to go and get involved. Well, praise God for any good that's done. Praise God for anybody that speaks out against abortion. Praise God for anyone who helps the poor. And we Christians ought to be doing it too. But we don't need the world's help to do it. We don't need to link up with other groups that deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to do it. And yet so much of it is happening in our day and time. But look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." He takes them back in their history by some Old Testament quotations to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And if you look up these scriptures in Isaiah 52 and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel 37 and different places, they have to do with God calling the nation back from captivity, calling them to purity, calling them to serve Him in His land. And the Lord says, "You're my temple. I'll dwell in the midst of you." You know, at the end of the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, that's still what he's saying. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and I shall dwell with them." Now, this is the essence of fellowship, that God wants to dwell in us. God wants to dwell in our midst. God wants to have a union and a relationship with us. And when we go out and get involved in relationships that take us away from the Lord and bind us to unbelievers, that hinders God from doing what He wants to do in us. Oh God, keep us from idolatry. Not so much a danger of wood and stone, little statuettes in this country, but definitely a danger of materialism, definitely a danger of wanting status, definitely a danger of wanting to be thought more intellectual, not laughed at so much in the world. God, keep us separate. God, help us to take up the cross and identify with the shame of the Lord Jesus and to proclaim Him faithfully. Because what He wants to do in us is to dwell in us. That's what fellowship is all about. Now, that dwelling in us, both individually as believers and corporately as assemblies, that has very practical implications. If the first two messages have seemed to you overly theoretical, and you say, that's very abstruse, and what's that have to do with my everyday life anyway? If you think about the topics we've been talking about, these truths, they have a lot to do with your practical life. And in our final message this evening, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the practical outworking of fellowship and how it affects believers' lives and how it affects our interaction one with another. Now, you've been very long-suffering after lunch, a little bit warm out, you've been well-fed, and it's very difficult to listen to a preacher under such circumstances, especially this one, but you've done a great job, and I'm grateful for your attention. But anyway, we'll have a word of prayer, and may the Lord bless this word to our hearts. Father, we're so thankful for Thy goodness to us. When we think of the immense riches of the Son of God, and that He called us to share in it, to have a part even in Himself. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of serving Thee, and we pray that we'd be separate in this world, that we'd live holy lives, that we'd be pure, purifying ourselves even as He is pure. We just ask Thee to bless this assembly, Father. We're thankful for the work they're doing. We're thankful for the work You're doing through them. Thankful for the testimony they have in Rockville and beyond. And we pray that they'd be the instruments of winning others to Christ, but also, Father, that they would be the instrument of building one another up and making each other more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His holy name that we pray. Amen.